Take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Also want to make reference to the worksheet that's in your bulletin, not only because it gives you an outline to the message, which I know that some of you find that helpful and others of you don't use it at all, and that's okay. But on the back of today's worksheet is something that I'm going to be referring to later. It's an infograph on how to gird up your loins, because I know that you've all been wondering how to do that. In a month, we're going to have one of our most important outreach events, Hoopla, and it's kind of funny that we have this event because almost none of us play basketball, but we're just utilizing the resources that we have on our campus, and the Lord has blessed this effort each year. Every year, I put on a referee's shirt and a whistle and act like I know what I'm doing for a little bit. Now, but let's imagine, folks, let's imagine that we were going to have Hoopla this afternoon, dressed as we are now, that we were going to play like we're, especially me. Can you imagine me out on the court like this in my suit? Now, that is not going to work. If you have to play basketball at the last minute without being able to get suited up properly, you've got to make adjustments. I've got to get rid of the tie, off with the jacket, and up go the sleeves, at least. And then you pray that your dress shoes don't slip as you're sliding back and forth on the court. Now, ladies, you have it harder, especially if you happen to be wearing a skirt today. That's going to be much more difficult to play, so you will have to become a Proverbs 31 woman. Because Proverbs 31, verse 17, as it reads in the King James, says, "She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms," which means she gathers up all the loose garments and wraps them up so she can move around and get done what she needs to do. This phrase, "gird up your loins," is a kind of a humorous one to the modern ear. But it was very common in the ancient world, and it's found throughout the Bible. And you can, depending on what translation you're using, you'll encounter it more times than others. It refers to tightening up the loose ends of your tunic or your shirt or your skirt so you're ready for action. It's used in the passage we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter 1. In ancient times, it became a metaphor for getting yourself ready. Being ready. And in our passage, it's used as a metaphor for getting your mind ready to think differently and to fight for right thinking about Christ and His promises and the future that He has guaranteed us through His grace. This is a book written to Christian pilgrims, Gentile Christians in a far-flung part of the Roman Empire who never really fit in with the society round about them. Most of the people in these places that 1 Peter 1 verse 2 mentions, most of those people had migrated there within about a 50-year period. But the Christians amongst them never were really able to find their place because they were so out of step with their peers round about them. This book is written to encourage them that, yes, you are a pilgrim, and that's going to put demands on you. But remember that pilgrims are on their journey to a greater place. And while their daily hopes seem to have been diminished, this book encourages them that the hope of the gospel gives them something to look forward to for all of eternity. Today we're going to begin to look at verse 13 and following it. And this spot is where the body of the book begins. What we've spent the last few studies together on has been the introduction. Verses 3 to 12 is a long opening prayer of thanks to God for the gospel and the difference that it makes. But now, beginning at verse 13, is a discussion about what it means to live as pilgrims. In fact, the first third of the book, that'll be the rest of chapter 1 and half of chapter 2, is going to be discussing the newness of life that has been initiated in salvation. What God has begun in us, those of us who have been born again. And the first thing he'll say is you have a new life of hope and a new life of holiness. A new life of hope and a new life of holiness in the fear of God. Verses 13 to 16 especially talk about hope and holiness. In the bulletin, I have a title for the message, and I've changed it. I often do this. I usually make up the title early in the week, but I've changed it to Concentrated Hope and Consecrated Holiness. That's what these verses call us to. Let's read verses 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the verses we just read, there are actually only two major commands. Now, the version that I read from, and most of our versions do this, have what sound like about five or six commands. But in the Greek text, there are actually only two words that are stated as commands. And one of them is in verse 13. It's the phrase, fix your hope. That's the main thing in verse 13. And then verse 15 has another one, be holy. Those are the two main thoughts. Having a concentrated hope and consecrated holiness. The gospel calls us as Christians to live with concentrated hope and consecrated holiness until Jesus comes. This morning we're looking at just verse 13, which focuses on hope. We're called to live with concentrated hope. Concentrated, by that I mean we concentrate our focus and attention and even our hope itself on the future grace that Jesus will give us. Concentrated hope in the future grace that Jesus will give us. And I have four little points to carry our thoughts along today. We're going to talk about the basis of our hope, the priority of our hope, the target of our hope, and lastly, the means of our hope. And I'm going to take some of these out of order from the way we find it in verse 13, but by the time we're done, I think everything will piece together. We're going to start at the beginning with just the little word, therefore, at the start of verse 13. And this little word gives us the basis for concentrating our hope in Christ. The basis for concentrating your hope in Christ. Therefore, a little tiny word, and you think, how on earth do you get a whole sermon point out of therefore? Well, you don't know me very well, apparently. It's actually an extremely important word because it binds what is about to follow, the commands to hope and to be holy, and the commands later on to love and to serve and so on. It's going to bind all of that back to what we just studied the previous weeks about gratitude for the grace of God in salvation. Based on what God has done in Christ, He makes His commands. I shared with you a number of times before that verses 3 through 12 is one long sentence in the Greek text. And it breaks up into three parts. You know, verses 3 to 5 talk about the future that is ours in Christ and the inheritance we have. Verses 6 to 9 talk about the present we experience, which is often filled with suffering. And verses 10 to 12 speak about how this gospel that's been revealed is really the fulfillment of something ancient, something that God had planned from ages past and had spoken about through the prophets and now is fulfilled in us. That's glorious stuff. Isn't that something worth thanking God for? And that's why Peter writes a 9-verse-long sentence of praise. So his heart is full as he's thinking about what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. And it's based on what Jesus has done that he then gives commands. And that's this order of thinking about what Christ has done and then doing what he commands is so important. If we try to merely fulfill commands from God without thinking about what God has done for us in his grace, we will fall miserably flat. And we are prone to think that our obedience will bring about grace. But the order is God's grace first comes to us. And then we respond with grateful obedience. Some have pointed out that throughout the Bible, God's commands to his people are always rooted in grace. You even see it in the Ten Commandments. When people think about the Ten Commandments, they think of mostly, don't do this or that or that or the other thing or anything else like it. And do a few of these, and don't do that or that or that. And we all recognize the value of the Ten Commandments. And oh, that more people in society would follow it. We'd have a better society. Wouldn't have more saved people necessarily, but we'd have a better society. But the Ten Commandments begin with a statement about grace. In the Jewish reckoning of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is actually not a commandment, it's a statement. Because Exodus 20, verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the Jewish reckoning of the 10 words, that's number one. I am your God, who delivered you. Well, whether we should count that as commandment number one or the introduction to the Ten Commandments, and that's the way that I take it, it is true that the commandments are based on grace. The Edmund Clowney, a modern theologian, has said that the imperatives, the commands of Christian living, always begin with, therefore. Peter doesn't begin, he says, to exhort Christian pilgrims until after he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. If you think about the way Paul writes most of his letters, that's what he does. He will spend often half of a book spelling out the doctrines of salvation. And then, in the middle of the book, starts to say, now, let's think about what this means for you. It means you should do this and be like this and not be like that. But the teachings, the commandments, are rooted in a proper understanding of grace and the gospel. If the thought of obeying God seems too hard for you, then what you and I need to do is spend some time thinking about God's overwhelming grace in the gospel. Obedience must grow out of grace. There's a reason, by the way, that gratitude and grace share some of the same letters. They come from the same root. When you receive grace, it makes you grateful. And that ought to change everything. If you think that grace from God comes to you for your being obedient, then you've got the cart in front of the horse. We don't get grace because we obey. We obey because we've gotten grace. Thomas Schreiner says, to confuse the order here would be disastrous. The result would be works righteousness. Instead of seeing holiness as the result of God's grace and power, as a response to the love of God in Christ. So this one little word, therefore, is so important. It gives us the basis for concentrating your hope in Christ. Therefore, based on what Christ has done, we have some things we ought to do. Secondly, Consider with me the priority of concentrating your hope in Christ. The priority. By that I mean that in this verse, the main thing is fixing your hope on Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, most of our Bible versions translate this verse with about three commands. You know, be ready, be sober, and fix your hope, something like that. But again, as I said before, in the Greek text, there's one command in this verse, and it's fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed. The other phrases do have the feel of commands about them. They are instructive about what we ought to do. But the other statements are intended to tell us how to fix our hope on Christ. Some have translated it this way: set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you in Christ by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. It's amazing that the first command in the book, the first time Peter commands anyone to do anything, the first command is, be hopeful. What an encouraging command. You know, it's the kind of command that empowers the person who hears it. Don't lose hope. Have hope. In fact, fix your hope on Christ. But it's not merely an encouraging word. It is a command because we are, by nature, we are creatures of hope. We live by hope, though we don't think about it all that well. But we have a tendency to affix our hope onto things that disappoint. Or we put too much hope on something more than it can bear, and it disappoints. God wants us to learn, as believers, to hope well. It's quite possible to hope wrong, to place too much expectation on lesser things that will either disappoint or eventually disappear. The temporal things of life, you know, a better home, a better job, a nice retirement, time with my grandkids. And these are fine things, so long as we don't elevate them to idols and gods within our hearts and minds. But this ought not to be the focus of life. Because if it is, we will be sorely disappointed. None of us are guaranteed any of those things. What we are guaranteed, what the gospel promises us. Hope is one of the most important themes in all of 1 Peter. He mentions it several times in chapter 1 and twice in chapter 3, and the theme is really found all over the place. And that was so important for these believers in a troubled place because hope was in very short supply. Their hopes of feeling like they fit in and being able to make some upward mobility in this part of the Roman Empire didn't look very promising at all. Hope. Hope for Peter is almost the same as faith. It's woven into the gospel. If you are a gospel person, you have faith, you have hope. And yet it's also something that you must nurture and grow in. Hoping well in Christ is supposed to be a dominant feature of our lives. We are supposed to be hopeful people. And notice the little term here, completely. Fix your hope completely. Which means we place all of our hope on Christ. It's not that we take our hopes and we divide off some and we put it over here. And, I believe in Jesus, but I think I'm going to hedge my bets. I'm going to diversify my spiritual investments to play it safe and put some hope in some other source of confidence for life. Investment brokers will tell you that you need to diversify. You know, don't put all your stock in one spot. And that's wise when it comes to money. But when it comes to the riches of Christ, you dare not diversify. You need to put it all on Him and entrust your soul to Him. Don't think that your eternal happiness lies with status or education or money. Now, yes, we need to plan for our earthly future, and some believers do this quite badly. And there's counsel from Proverbs and other places in Scripture about handling our resources well. Of course, we ought to do that. But most importantly, we need to invest ourselves in our eternal future. We need to invest ourselves emotionally and energetically in our everlasting inheritance. As 21st century Christians living in one of the most prosperous nations on the planet, even though I know that some of us are hurting financially, it is very, very hard for us to keep that kind of heavenly focus. Madison Avenue, if they're still the center of advertising, is constantly pulling us to buy this, get this, acquire that in order to increase our happiness quotient. And they fill us with these little hopes that my day will be a little bit brighter if I have this other thing. We need to be people who train our minds differently, gird up our minds, and think soberly. The verb here for fix your hope, it's actually just one word in Greek. The form of the verb suggests that this is a kind of resolve that you need to just put your foot down upon. It's not wishful thinking about the future. It actually involves preparing yourself based on what you know is going to take place in the future. Based on what you know Jesus is going to do for you. You change your day-to-day to life now. It's about expectancy and changing all of your priorities so that they match up with the greatest investment that you have. The next phrases in the verse, the other phrases in the verse, will tell us more about this hope. In fact, the next phrase at the end of verse 13 tells us specifically what it is about Christ that we're to fix our hopes on. So thirdly this morning, let's talk about the target for concentrating your hope in Christ. The target. And by this I mean, what exactly is it about Christ that I'm to hang my hopes on? If I think about Christ, there's so many magnificent things about him. But Peter's instruction is specifically, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The target or the center of our hope in Christ is specifically what he has said he will do for us at the last day. There is a grace that Jesus has not given us yet. There is more grace to come. There is future grace. If you're a believer, you've experienced grace in the past. Saving grace, the grace that brought you to newness of life, made you born again. But Jesus isn't done giving you grace. Now, what he's given you now is enough to get you through and get you to glory, and more than enough. But he has even more to give you when he appears. We already have been amazed by grace. We will be more amazed still. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Actually, this idea is found all over the New Testament. The idea of future grace motivating us in the present. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. We were surveying this just last week in the adult Bible class. 1 John 3, 2 to 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So we know what we are, but we can hardly imagine what we will be. And then he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Future grace. One of John Piper's more captivating books was entitled that, Future Grace, the Purifying Power of the Promises of God. He argues that we really can't live our Christian lives only on gratitude. Yes, gratitude is a righteous response to God's grace, and we ought to be grateful people, responding to God's grace with gratitude. Gratitude is good, but gratitude alone is not strong enough to sustain us in the Christian life. We need to be people of hope who are confident that what God has begun in us in Christ, He will finish in us with an equal or actually even greater display of grace at His second coming. This grace has already been talked about back in verse 7. Look back at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's that same phrase at the end of the verse, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At Christ's revealing, at His second coming, you, believer, will receive praise and glory and honor. You! It's about the praise and honor and glory He gives to His own. That sounds like grace. I don't deserve praise and honor and glory. But God is going to celebrate over us at the coming of Jesus. Now we live a life that is sometimes marked by shame, reproach, and disdain. But that disgrace will not last. It cannot last when God reveals grace at the end. When Jesus first came, there was an outpouring of tremendous grace. And we sing hymns about it all the time, at what He did at Calvary. But when He comes again, how much more? Not only will our inner being be transformed to be fully like Christ, but our very bodies redeemed, glorified, just like Him. Part of what Christ is going to give us when He is revealed is the completion of our sanctification. This process of more and more growing us in the holiness of God. God's fashioning us into Christ's image will be utterly complete at that day. The remnant of sin that is within us will be fully gone. And there will no longer need to be the command which follows in the verses that follow, be holy, because our holiness will be absolutely complete. Now, some people might hear this talk about the future and what Jesus is going to do and heaven and the second coming and resurrection and all that and think that what I'm doing is sitting up here giving you a prescription for some sort of mental drug, some sort of opiate to make you feel better about your daily life. Well, we're not talking about just imbibing something to dull the pains of life. We're not talking about cloudy wishes at all. In fact, earlier in the verse, Peter says that this kind of hope is the result of clear thinking, crystal clear thinking about God and Christ and what has been promised in the gospel. Hope, good hope, hoping well, requires clear thinking, not cloudy wishes. So now we come back to the front of the verse. The couple phrases at the front of the verse tell us the means of concentrating your hope in Christ. The way you can fix your hope on Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Two little lines right after therefore, that are really two ways of saying the same thing. Both of these phrases are word pictures that about developing a certain kind of mindset. They both tell us how to fix our hope on Christ alone. Now, the first one is very picturesque. The New American Standard has turned this into an idiom of sorts, or translated the sense of the idiom when it says, prepare your minds for action. Some of your versions have something like, gird your loins for action. Gird the loins of your mind for action in particular. This is a phrase, girding your loins, that's found all over the Bible. Jeremiah 1:17, God tells Jeremiah, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Paul uses it when he talks about Christian warfare. He says, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Luke and Jesus uses it himself when he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. That's gird up your loins. Keep your lamps burning. Gird up the loins of your mind. Or put it another way, bind up the hips of your mind. If I was to make an idiom in English like it, it would be something like, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Take off the coat of your mind. It was a common expression for being ready. I gave you an infograph, and I've seen some of you reading it throughout the sermon. This comes from a clever website called The Art of Manliness. shows you how, if you had a tunic on, what you do. And I'm not going to act it out for you. You can read perfectly well, I'm sure. But you very clearly get the idea of what it means to gird up your loins. When you see someone dressed with, you know, all their garments finally knotted up and tied into the belt, you know that they're ready for business. They're ready for action, whether it's to fight a battle or to do some strenuous work. Jewish men typically would wear one large pullover tunic made out of wool or linen. Usually there were no sleeves. Over that, they might put a cloak, kind of like a poncho. And when they're at home and at ease, it would be loose. If you're in the market talking, it's loose. But once it's time to carry home the stuff from the market, you better gird it up or you're going to trip. Or if you've got to do some other work, so you would grab it in all those different ways and tuck it into your belt and tie it in a knot in front of you. And the result is you look like you've got baggy shorts on when you're done. And this common image is here applied to the mind. You need to get your mind ready to think differently if you're going to hope well. If you're going to live with hope in hopeless situations, you need to think differently. You need to be ready to fight for hope. You've got to brace yourself to hold on to hope, to fight for the joy that hope gives. The mental fight is that we learn to see this world as passing, fleeting, temporary, and that our future hope is what's really everlasting. McKnight says, Peter wants his churches to maintain a loose grip on this world and a tight grip on the world to come. There might be another allusion here to a famous scene in Israel's history, Passover. When the Passover lamb was slain, one of the other instructions were, as you sit and eat it, Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, the reason that it's possible Peter is thinking about Passover here in the back of his mind is what he mentions in verse 19 of 1 Peter 1. You weren't bought with silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He's using the language of Passover to describe Christ's sacrifice. And the connection is, the Israelites, as they were coming out of Egypt, were getting ready for pilgrimage. And they had to have their loins girded for that kind of a journey. Well, you and I are on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage for the Lamb. And that requires a readiness of mind to think differently about life than we would have otherwise. Back in verse 13, there's one other phrase that describes this kind of right thinking, clear thinking about the gospel and what Christ has promised. He says, keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. The Greek text is just one single word. It's be sober. The NIV, in fact, has kind of put it this way. Be self-controlled. But some of our versions have added in spirit because it's not just talking about not imbibing too much alcohol or some other substance. It's more than that. It's a clarity of mind that we need to maintain. This is another word picture because originally the word is about sobriety, not being intoxicated by substances. But in ancient days, just like today, it's used often as a metaphor about self-control and attentiveness. In fact, very often this word is used right along with being alert. Peter, later on, chapter 5, verse 8, why don't you flip forward a couple pages to that. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he uses this again. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, of course, if you're going to have clear thinking, that automatically also excludes intoxication. But I think using this word for clear thinking also warns us that there are some kinds of thinking that are intoxicating and cloud our thinking about the Lord. Some people are intoxicated by their passions. They can't think clearly because their wanting is too much in the way. Or some people are intoxicated by their rashness, undisciplined thinking that gets them in all kind of trouble. Fleshliness, worldliness, all of these things are intoxicating ways of thinking. The things of the world and even the worries of life can intoxicate us from seeing things as they really are. We will very easily get detoured onto lesser hopes if we don't keep a sober mindset. The Christian discipline of the mind is exactly the opposite of what we were before we were Christians. In verse 14, which we'll be looking at next week, look at this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That speaks about the mind. An uninformed, untransformed mind is what we had before. And we need to more and more be done with those ways of thinking, and even as it relates to what we put our hope in. A big part of our growth in the Lord is the renewal of our minds. At the beginning of the service, we had read for us Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Thomas Schreiner says, there is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that anesthetizes us by the attractions of the world. When people are lulled into this kind of drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires. Hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality. And God calls us as Christians to live with concentrated hope. And next week we'll see also he calls us to live with consecrated holiness until Jesus comes. As we conclude, you know, it is no coincidence that those who are caught up in addictions who are not sober-minded because of alcohol or drugs or something else. It is no coincidence that addictions are big problems in places of the world where people feel as if they have no hope. And not only places of the world, but with individual people. When they have fixed their hopes on lesser things that disappoint again and again, and they are driven to something else to cloud their thinking. But the gospel teaches us that we don't need a bottle or a needle to escape from the world that we think there's no exit. The gospel teaches us that there is an end to sorrow as we know it, and a beginning to all things new. And it teaches us to hope well. Father, we want to be people who hope well. Teach us by your Spirit about all those places in our hearts and minds where we affix hope on the wrong things. Help us to be mindful of what is promised us in the future. And not to be reckless or careless in the present. No, you've called us to be holy and wise and good stewards. But in doing all that, may we be good stewards most of all of the great treasure of Christ. Cause us to treasure him in every day and in every trial. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.